I want to take up in October the 23rd, 1921. Here we have every sanctity begins with the most holy humanity of Jesus. He is the source of everything. Everything is through him, with him, and in him. Jesus spoke to Louisa, saying to her, "Daughter of my will, look into your interior. How peacefully flows the immense sea of my divine will." That means that the kingdom of God is within her, and that's Luke 17:21. And it's also, "You are the tabernacle," or "the temple of God." That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. So he says, look into your interior and see how peacefully flows the immense sea of my will. "But do not think that this sea has been flowing in you for a short time, just because you hear me speak often about your will. Just because you hear me speak often about my will. It's been there for a long, long time, since my usual way is to act first and then to speak." Now, this is volume 13, and it was in volume 1 that Louisa had her 3 spiritual marriages. And we discover that the gift of the divine will was given to her, I think it's in the second spiritual marriage, her marriage with the Blessed Trinity. So he said, "It's my usual way to act first and then to speak." So when he's talking to her about the divine will, he is asking her to recognize what has happened in her and what is happening in her. He's helping her to discern it and therefore to be able to put words on it. "It's true that your beginning was the sea of my passion." So we had all her mission as a victim soul and her experiencing of the passion of Christ and so on. "Because," he said, "there's no sanctity which does not pass through the harbour of my humanity." So he says there's no sanctity that doesn't pass through the harbour of his humanity. Therefore, we participate in his life, passion, death and resurrection. There's no way out of that for us. There's no shortcut. I remember the first time there was a seminar on divine will in my house, that the only question that was asked of the speaker was there a shortcut? There's no shortcut. None whatsoever. Each one of us travels a very unique road, and while we're all travelling the same road to the same destiny, we're actually on very different paths, going through different experiences, because there's many aspects of the divine will that needs to be manifested on the earth. "It's true that your beginning was in the sea of my passion, because there's no sanctity which does not pass through the harbour of my humanity. In fact, there are saints who remain in the harbour of my humanity while others move beyond." Okay, now this is important. "But then, quickly I grafted the sea of my will. And when I saw you disposed and you surrendered your will to me, my will took life in you." In other words, the divine will began living in Louisa. So Louisa became the throne of God on earth. And he tells her enough times that it is through her that he actually views humanity, so that he can view humanity in the best light. If he views humanity through Louisa, then he's going to see it through the eyes of one who loves him and one who is committed to him and in union with him. If he sees humanity in any other light, it will be terrible tribulation. "So when I saw you disposed and you surrendered your will to me, my will took life in you and the sea kept flowing and growing continuously." Now, that's what needs to happen in us as well, that the divine will not only flows in us, but continuously grows as well until it becomes a mighty ocean. Each additional act of yours in my will was a greater growth. Now, there's the VIP point. Every act in the divine will enables us to grow more deeply in the divine will. Hence, the number of acts we do is essential. I spoke to you little about this. Our wills were linked together and understood each other without speaking. So, in all the early volumes, before Jesus began to reveal his divine will, Louisa is already in the divine will and she's already fully cooperating with the Lord, but she hasn't moved on to learn about this new way of living. So he establishes her in it first, so that when he begins to talk about it, that it's not something unusual, something she has never experienced before. That's why he said, we understood one another without even speaking. And then, by just seeing one another, we understood each other. This is terribly important because people who are in love with each other and are truly one with each other can be completely one without speaking, in total silence. I learned that lesson when I was a child, watching my parents sit in total silence by the fire while we were doing our homework. We lived in a very small house, so we had to be very well organised. And I used to wonder at the fact that they could sit there not saying anything. And then eventually my mother would get up and she'd say, "I'll make you a cup of tea." And my dad often said to her, "Oh, why did you spoil the silence?" There was a union in the silence in the whole lot of us. And that's what Jesus is saying to Louisa. You and I understood one another. We didn't actually have to speak. If you only saw me, it was enough. You actually understood. I delighted in you, he said, feeling the delights of heaven in nothing dissimilar to those that the saints gave to me, because the saints in heaven are living in the divine will. While I am their happiness and they make me happy, that is the beatitude of heaven. They are being immersed in my volition and they cannot help but give me joys and delights. But my happiness was not complete. I wanted more children of mine to share in this great good. God wanted the children on earth to begin to move into this unbelievable situation where you could have heaven on earth. The vast majority of humanity in the past and also in the present wouldn't believe a word of it. I wanted more children of mine to share in such a great good. Therefore, I began to speak to you about my will in a surprising way. And the more truths, effects and values I spoke to you about, the more channels I opened from the sea, as the sea of his divine will, for the good of others, so that these channels might give abundant water to the earth. Now, what I want to give you for that paragraph is Ezekiel chapter 47, the whole chapter. It's about the water flowing from the right-hand side of the temple, and it begins to flow out to the Araba, which was the desert like area in Israel, going out towards the Dead Sea. And it was giving life everywhere it went. And Ezekiel describes it as very shallow first and then getting deeper and deeper and deeper until it became a great sea. And he was actually seeing the future redemption of the Messiah. And here Jesus is saying that the divine will works that way as well. That it goes out from its centre, first of all as little channels, and then it'll become rivers as more and more people get involved, and then it'll become the great ocean when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, as it is in heaven. My operating, he said, is communicative, and it's always in act, without ever stopping. However, many times these channels are covered with mud by creatures. In other words, our ego and our self and our human will and everything else really blocks the way. Others throw stones into them and the water does not flow freely, but with difficulty. It's not that the sea does not want to give the water, but that the water cannot penetrate everywhere because it's not clear. And this is the purity that's needed. Rather, it is the creatures that oppose such a great good. That's us with the impurity of our thoughts, words, deeds, actions, everything else. Impurity means that it's not just good, there are mixtures of bad in it as well. Therefore, if they read these truths without being disposed to them, they won't understand anything. That's perfectly true. You could hand this writing to somebody and they just hand it back to you. It means nothing to them. So if they're not disposed to open up to the divine will, it remains a closed book. For those who are disposed, it will be light, which will light them up. That's interesting. We put on a light in a room to light up the room. The room is in darkness or doesn't have enough light. So we're either in darkness or we don't have enough light. And these truths come into us and the light goes on. We become more and more enlightened by the Lord. For those who are disposed, it will be light, which will light them up, and water which will quench their thirst in such a way that they will never want to detach themselves from these channels because of the great good that they feel and the new life which is in them. So I want to give you John chapter 4 there in the early verses. It's probably verse 4 where Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, if you only knew what God was offering, you'd be the one that would ask and I would give you living water. You see, we have to understand something of the gift that's being offered in order to really want it. And the more we understand it, the more we will want it. That's the story of the gem we had some time ago. You can have a gem and you don't know the value of it. And you need an expert to tell you its value. Then you know you're rich. You had the gem before, but you were not rich. You had no idea of its value. So here, once we really begin to realize the value of the gift, we will want more and more. Therefore, you too should be happy to open these channels for the good of your brothers, neglecting nothing about my truths, not even the tiniest thing. Now he's going to struggle with Louisa for quite some time about not even at the tiniest thing. He's frequently having to tell her not to leave something out. And she will say, well, I didn't think that was important. And he'll say, it is important. And either he or the priest will order her to go and write it down. And in the early volumes, we got used to her saying, I don't know how to put that into words, so I'll pass on. And so the treasures that she was actually touching, she was not passing on at all. But eventually, she has to say everything. You're not to leave anything out of these truths, not even the tiniest thing, because tiny as it may be, it can serve one of your brothers in order to draw water. So be attentive in opening these channels and in contenting your Jesus, who has done so much for you. So October the 27th, 1921. The divine will must be like the soul in the body. Now we're getting there. Louisa was saying to Jesus, it's been a long time since you placed me inside of you. I would feel safer and I would share more in your divinity, as if the earth did not belong to me and heaven was my dwelling. How many tears did I not have to shed when your volition put me out? So I want to give you Psalm 42 for that. I had nothing but tears for my bread night and day, as they said to me all day long, where is your God? The mere sensing the air of the earth was an unbearable weight for me, Louisa said. But your will would win, and I, bowing my forehead, would resign myself. Now I feel that you are always inside of me, Luke 17:21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. And when I become delirious for seeing you, by just moving in my interior or by putting out an arm, you calm me and you give me life. Tell me, what is the reason for this? She wants to know why he's doing this. So Jesus explains to her, my daughter, it is fair. After I carried you in my interior for my whole life, remember the footprints again? When you thought I'd abandoned you, I was carrying you. That your duty should be to carry me in your interior for the whole of your life. That's fair exchange. So Jesus had carried Louisa for the whole of his life inside of him, making the divine version of her life. And now she was to carry Jesus for the whole of her life inside of her. That's our calling as well. That we're supposed to carry Jesus and we're the ones to bring Jesus to the world. I placed you in my interior, Jesus said. It was in order to perfume your soul and to extend a new heaven within you, so as to render it a worthy dwelling for my person. Now, this is very important because before the incarnation, our Blessed Mother had to be prepared to be a worthy dwelling for the incarnate Son of God. So she was sanctified from the first instant of her life. Because nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. And if Mary had had sin in her, and the pure holiness of God had come into her, she would have turned into ashes. She would have burned to ashes. You see this demonstrated in the book of Exodus, when you have some of the men in the wilderness rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And some cases, the fire just simply comes out from the temple and burns them up. Their rebellion cannot come into the holiness of God, and they presumed that they could enter into the Holy of Holies with that kind of sin on them. And God had to show them that's not the way it is. So Louisa had to be given a very special grace as well. And he said he created a new heaven inside of her. Now, the Lord calls his creations heavens. So whatever it was he did in Louisa's soul, he called it a new heaven. And it was to make you a worthy dwelling for the person of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:16. It's true that you felt safer and that joy is poured down upon you, but the earth is not a place of delights. This is something that we all need massive correction on, because the world says, have fun, enjoy yourself, life is short, get as much as you can out of life. It's completely upside down thinking. The earth is an exile from our true homeland. And you'll see this very clearly if you read Hebrews chapter 11, where you're given a whole list of the heroes of the Bible. And towards the end of that chapter, we're told that they were too good for this world and they went out to live in caves and on mountains so that they could have their holiness perfected and ready for their true homeland, which was in heaven. Now, Louisa is very conscious of the fact that her true homeland is in heaven. The earth is not a place of delights. Its inheritance is pain. That's because of the fall of humanity. And the cross is the bread of the strong. So if we will allow the cross to purify us and liberate us and sanctify us, it's the bread of the strong. More so, since I had to establish the center of my will in you, and therefore it was necessary that my will live in you and serve you as the soul of the body. Now you see how the divine will operates. We have to surrender our kingship. We've got to hand over the keys of our dwelling to him, and we've got to let the divine will actually reign in us. Now, we used to sing this in days gone by. Reign in me, sovereign Lord, reign in me. But that's precisely what he is doing in the divine will. But for him to reign in us, we have to give up our will. And it's a fair exchange, as he says himself. My will could never descend into a soul in a singular way and outside of the ordinary if she did not have her distinct prerogatives. In other words, this new heaven that he put in her. I don't know what it was, but whatever it was to enable her to be able to have this utterly extraordinary relationship with God. You just don't find it in the other saints. You just don't find this intimacy. And so I want to give you Hebrews 12:14 for that. Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. It was the same with my mother, Jesus said. I am the eternal word, and I could not have descended into her if she did not have her distinct prerogatives, and the divine breath had not breathed into her as into a new creation, to the point of rendering her admirable to all and superior to all created things. In other words, the grace given depends on the mission that the person is called to. In the case of Blessed Mother and Louisa, the office that they were called to. It's not just a mission. All of us can be called to a mission, but they were given a distinct office. One, to open the gates of redemption, and the other to open the gates of the divine will. It's the same with you. First, my humanity wanted to have its stable dwelling in you. Stable is the exact opposite to every now and then. And it means that you would have to be living consciously in union with God. So I hope that those of you listening to this realize that from volume one, the ground floor of this spirituality, the foundation stones of this spirituality, is union with God. We start where the old saints stopped. I mean, one of the most famous of our mystics is Saint John of the Cross, has written the most incredible works. And yet, he was 16th century, and yet he said that after a long struggle for the whole of your life, you should reach union with God before you die. But Louisa had that when she was a teenager. And coming up to her early 20s, she then has two other unions with God. So where John of the Cross said, you stopped, Louisa started. That's why volume one is full of God being in a hurry to bring her on. You can't stop here, you can't stop here. Keep going, keep going, keep going. He did in her in a very short time what others took an entire lifetime to achieve. So the starting point for this spirituality is very high. First, my humanity, he said, wanted its stable dwelling in you in order to prepare you. In order to prepare you. See, you start with union with God. Our Blessed Mother, of course, had union with God from the first instance of her existence. And now it is giving you the life of my will like the soul in the body. This is called possession of God. We're only on volume 13. When we get to volume 18, we're halfway through these writings. That's why I'm always defending the lower volumes. If you really don't get this, you don't realise the level of spirituality that is required to actually live the divine will. We have to have the possession of God. And so Jesus continued, "You must know that my will must be like the soul to the body. Therefore, it's not only the prime mover, it's the only mover. It's what's governing the entire life." "Look," he said, "this also happens with us," capital U, the three divine persons. "Our love is great, infinite and eternal. But if we did not have a will that animates and gives life to this love, our love would be without life and without works. Our wisdom gives of the incredible. Our power can crush anything in 1 second. And in another minute we can redo everything. But if we did not have a will that wanted to manifest the mastery of our wisdom as it manifested it in creation, in which it ordered and harmonized everything." Now, do you see that the divine wisdom is manifested in the order and the harmony of everything in creation? That's why we are called into the divine order, so that we can be harmonized with God and what he intended in creation. And when this divine order and harmony comes into us, then the whole of creation begins to rejoice, realizes man is back. He's been in rebellion all these millennia. He said, "Our but if we did not have a will that wanted to manifest the mastery of our wisdom as it manifested it in creation, in which it ordered and harmonized everything, and with its power, it made it fixed in such a way that it cannot move one single bit. Both wisdom and power would have had nothing to do. And so with all the rest of our attributes." So what he's saying here is that the divine will harmonizes all the attributes of God, so that everything is in full perfection. I was going to say reaches. Everything is in full perfection. And therefore, everything is at its absolute zenith of beauty and glory. "Now," Jesus said, "in the same way, I want my will to be like the soul in the body for us. The body without a soul is lifeless. And even though it contains all the senses, it cannot see, nor speak, hear, nor work. It's almost a useless thing and maybe even be unbearable. But if the body is animated, how many things can it not do? Yet, oh, how many render themselves useless and unbearable because they're not animated by my will." Now, do you see the point that's being made here? We've been created by God. And it was when he poured his spirit into us that we became like him. That's Genesis 2:7. If the will of God is not animating us, we are like something that is in complete disarray, if not completely rotten, if we're really given over to sin. If the body is animated, how many things can it not do? And yet, how many render themselves useless and unbearable because they are not animated by my will. They're animated by self-will and everything that goes with it. They are like those electrical installations without light. I love that in 1921 when electricity was beginning to make an impression on the world. Jesus picks up whatever has turned up and he uses it for commentary. So an electrical installation without light, of course, is useless. Like those machines that have no motion, covered with rust and dust and almost impotent of motion. How pitiful they are. Each thing which is not animated by my will is a life of sanctity that is missing. Now you're beginning to see that sanctity is the divine will operating fully in the creature. It's nothing to do with X amount of patience or kindness or anything else. This is why I want to be in you like the soul to the body. And my will make new surprises of creations, because that's what he does. He keeps creating. And he creates more heavens and more suns and moons and stars and absolutely everything inside of us. He keeps creating. He keeps expanding us just as the universe is expanding. And these are all extraordinary mysteries to us, just as the universe itself is a great mystery. And my will make new surprises of creations. It will give new life to my love. It will do new works. It will manifest the mastery of my wisdom. And it will give new motion to my power. Now I want to put 2 Corinthians 12:9 there. My power works best in weakness. And so the Lord chooses, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, the Lord chooses people who are weak and useless so that his power can be seen clearly in us. I mean, if you take Louisa, she had no education, and she writes these 36 volumes of the highest mystical order you could possibly imagine. And she's sitting in a bed, not being influenced by anybody. It's the Lord showing himself to us clearly and what he can do. And the fact that he has a poor instrument means nothing to him. The fact that he has an instrument means an awful lot. Let me give you an example. If I need a knife in order to cut my food and there is a sharp knife in the drawer, it'll do the job very well. Does it matter to me whether it has a wooden handle or a steel handle or a golden handle or a silver handle or no handle? The fact that the knife actually cuts is the important bit. And the fact that it's there at my disposal when I need it, that's the important thing. The value of my car outside the door is not the price I paid for it. The value of the car is the fact that it's sitting there like a slave, waiting for its mistress to come along and tell it to go somewhere. That's the surrender. That's the abandonment that we need to the divine will. The Lord wants to do something and we're there with our fiat permanently, day and night. My will make new surprises of creations. It will give new life to my love. It will do new works. It will manifest the mastery of my wisdom. It will give new motion to my power. Therefore, be attentive and let me work. Let me do it. He's forever saying to Louisa, let me do, let me do. We would say, give me the freedom. Just let me work. So that I may accomplish my great design, that the creature be animated by my will. So I want to put Ephesians 2:10 there. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus. Wonderful piece. So, October the 29th, 1921. The meaning and effects of the 3 hours of the imprisonment of Jesus. So we have the hours of the Passion, and when we go through the writings of Louisa, she picks up different aspects of the Passion of Jesus. And it's very good if you connect the hour in the hours of the Passion with this new insight that she gives, because it'll give you a variation on the theme, which I think is excellent. I spent last night in vigil, she said, and my mind would often fly to my Jesus who was bound in prison. I wanted to cling to those knees which staggered for the painful and cruel position that the enemies had tied him. I wanted to clean him of the spit with which he was smeared. I think that's horrendous, isn't it? But while I was thinking of this, my sweet Jesus, my life, made himself seen as though within thick darkness, through which I could barely see his adorable person. And sobbing, he told me, "Daughter," he said, "the enemies left me alone in prison, horribly bound and in the dark." Now, it's difficult for us to take on board that God is light. And for God incarnate to have an experience of being locked up in the dark is a pain beyond which you and I can actually comprehend. "Everything around me," he said, "was thick darkness. Oh, how this darkness afflicted me. My clothes were wet from the filthy waters of the stream. I could smell the stench of the prison and of the spit with which I was smeared. My hair was dishevelled, without a pitying hand to remove it from my eyes and from my mouth. My hands were bound in chains, and the darkness did not allow me to see my state, alas, too painful and humiliating. Oh, how many things did my state, so painful, tell in this prison." This is extraordinary. He's going to talk about the three ages of the world. He was there for 3 hours. And the three ages of man. Unless he said this, I would certainly never, ever have guessed this in a million years. "I remained in prison for 3 hours," he said. "With this, I wanted to rehabilitate the three ages of the world. That is the law of nature. That is the law of nature was human beings from Adam to the time of Moses. That of the written law, that was from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. And that of the law of grace, the time of Christ until now. I wanted to release everyone, reuniting them all together, and to give them freedom as children of mine." So he's the redeemer of all men, of all ages, all time. "By being there 3 hours, I wanted to rehabilitate the three ages of man, childhood, youth, and old age. I wanted to rehabilitate him when he sins out of passion, out of his will, and out of obstinacy." Very interesting. "Oh, how the obscurity I saw around me made me feel the thick darkness which sin produced in man." Now, the thick darkness, he keeps on emphasizing the fact that the darkness was thick, that you could almost feel it. If you go back to the book of Exodus and to the ninth plague, it was a plague of darkness for 3 days. And you're told that the darkness was so thick you could feel it. Well, you know that light and darkness are not material things. Darkness is an absence of material things. So if a darkness is thick, there's a presence there that makes it full. And of course, the king of darkness is Satan. The one who instigates human beings with the sins of passion, the sins out of his will, and the sins of obstinacy is the king of darkness. So here's Jesus bang up against that king of darkness in this prison in the dark of the night. We don't think of that, do we? "Oh, how the obscurity I saw around me made me feel the thick darkness which sin produces in man. Oh, how I cried over him, saying, 'O man, your sins have thrown me into this thick darkness, and I suffer to give you light.'" Jesus had to pay a huge price to overcome that darkness. He had to overcome hell to give us back light. "It is your evils that have smeared me like this. And their darkness, that's the darkness of the evils, is such as to prevent me from even seeing them. Look at me, I am the image of your sins. That's an extremely important statement. If you want to know your sins, he said, look at me. I want to give you Romans 5:5 for that, where St. Paul says that Jesus was made into sin for our sake. You look at what was done to him in the Passion, and we see a pictorial image of what sin actually does to our souls. And how horrible it is. And here you have Jesus in this thick darkness, and he's covered with spit, and he's all dishevelled, and he's absolutely bound. He can't get free. There's the slave to sin. So I want to give you John 8:44, the slave to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave. And so here is Jesus walking right into the centre of our rebellion against God in order to be able to release us. Now, when you realise that he's already told us many times that the power of the divine will is such that he can have anything if he merely wants it, to me it is totally amazing, crushing to think that he wanted to go into the depths of our sin to take us out of it. So I think that when we stand before God in judgment, we've no excuse, none whatsoever, because he paid the price for our sins. He went into our darkness for us. He went into our slavery. Nobody can say, you didn't love me, you didn't try, didn't go looking for me, you weren't a good shepherd. Nobody can accuse him of anything. He truthfully said, can anyone convict me of sin? Nobody, the whole of humanity standing before him in judgment will not be able to convict him of sin. He has done this for us. And I think that what made many a saint in the past, including St. Paul and St. Augustine, they're the two I have in mind, is the simple reality that he died for me. Never mind anybody else, he did this for me. And each one of us knows the me and the weakness of it, the sinfulness of it, and so on and so forth. He died for me. That's what's got to make the difference. So in the next paragraph, he talks about darkness and light. However, he said, know that on the last hour I spent in prison, the dawn broke and a few glimmers of light entered through the fissures. Oh, how my heart breathed in being able to see my painful state. This signified man, when tired from the night of sin, he receives grace and it surrounds him like a dawn. But the extraordinary thing is that man has to get sick of himself before he will turn to God. It's really sad. This signified man, when, tired from the night of sin, he receives grace, which surrounds him like the dawn, sending him glimmers of light to call him back. So my heart heaved a sigh of relief. And in this dawn, he said, I saw you, my beloved prisoner, because he's talking about Louisa as a prisoner in the bed, whom my love was going to bind in this state, and you would not leave me alone in the darkness of the prison. Waiting for the dawn at my feet and following my sighs, you would cry with me over the night of humanity. This relieved me, he said, and I offered my imprisonment to give you the grace to follow me. Isn't that something else? So he says this to Louisa as if he had been in that specifically and solely for her. But of course, if he's talking to you and me, he tells us that I did this to get you out of whatever. In the next paragraph, it's even more challenging, because he talks about the darkness of the tabernacles. But this prison and this darkness contained another meaning. This was my long staying in the prison of tabernacles. It's now 2,000 years. The loneliness in which I am left, such that many times I have no one with whom to say a word, to send a gaze of love. Other times I feel in the Holy Host the impressions of unworthy touches, the stench of rotten and muddy hands. And there's no one who touches me with pure hands and perfumes me with his love. And how many times human ingratitude leaves me in darkness without even the miserable light of a lamp. Therefore, my imprisonment continues and will still continue. And since both of us, he said, are prisoners, you a prisoner in the bed for only for love of me, and I a prisoner for you, with my love, I want to bind all creatures with the chains that keep me bound. In this way, we will keep each other company, and you will help me to extend the chains in order to bind all hearts to my love. As Louisa herself says, when you read something like this, you'd wonder how you couldn't possibly love Jesus. After this, Louisa said to herself, how few are the things that are known about Jesus. In other words, the church doesn't know him in this extraordinary sense. While he has done so much, why did they speak so little about all that my Jesus did and suffered? They, of course, are the priests who run the church. So Jesus came back and he said to her, my daughter, everyone is stingy about me. Even good people. How much stinginess they have towards me. How many restrictions they have. How many things they don't manifest, of which I tell them and which they actually understand about me. In other words, they know an awful lot more than they say. And you, he said, how many times have you not been stingy with me, oh dear? Each time you either do not write what I tell you or do not manifest it, it's an act of stinginess towards me. Because each additional knowledge that one acquires about me is one more glory, one more love that I receive from creatures. Therefore, be attentive and more generous with me, and I will be more generous with you. Wow. I don't think that needs a comment. We just have to look at our stinginess. We'll stop there.